Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Don't ever put a pastor, me, or anybody else on a pedestal. We put our pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else. We wrestle with the same things. I was talking to someone recently about there's one very large church, and they don't allow their priest to get married. And they said, you know, I don't understand that. They said, how are they able to counsel anybody who has problems with their kids, husband-wife problems? It's like, I said, well, it's a long story, and it goes back a lot of years. So anyway, but it is true, you know, and we suffer with the same struggles. I have the same struggles. You struggle with depression, I've struggled with depression. You struggle with anger, I struggle with anger. You struggle with conflict in your relationship with your wife, I struggle with conflict in my relationship with my wife. After she beats me a few times, then I repent. Amen? Let's get into the Word of God. We're kind of wrapping up the book of Job here soon, and probably about 3 weeks, I think. This is 1, 2, 3, I think, will be pretty much done with Job and on to something new. Debbie wants to know what? I'm not sure yet. I'm still praying. So, but I think I know. I think I know. But it's interesting. She emailed me because she's doing the Calvary Connection. She says, what are you doing next? I want to know. And we're putting together a new website. It looks really neat. I can't wait to introduce it to you. And she said, I want to know for the, you know, to put it up on the website. I said, well, I'm just not sure, but I'm almost sure. So when I'm positive, I'll let you know. Anyway, we're in Job chapter 38, verse 22, and we're talking about God speaking to us and how God speaks to us in a very unique and individual way. And then sometimes he speaks to us in a small, still, soft voice. And other times, whoa, he may use a thunder and lightning. Sometimes he speaks to us in dreams or in a vision. I talked to someone this morning who talked about dreams that they had had. And he'll give us guidance and direction in those ways. To the boy Samuel, he spoke in a still, soft voice. Remember, in the middle of the night. But sometimes God wants to really get our attention. So he speaks to us in many different ways. But we all understand one thing. When God speaks to us, our lives are never going to be the same afterwards. And we'll never forget what he has to tell us. So God is still teaching Job. He's speaking to Job, and we're kind of interrupting what he started saying in last week's message. So we're kind of coming in the middle of the chapter. But God has a message for Job. And basically, to sum it all up, his message is, Job, look, it's not all about you. Life is a lot bigger than you and your own personal issues, your own personal problems, your own personal struggles. And it sometimes takes something very significant to happen to make you and I change. Yeah, because it's not something we do naturally. None of us change naturally. Change is hard. Why? Because we like the way we are. But sometimes the way we are isn't the way we ought to be. Sometimes the way we're thinking isn't the way we ought to think. Sometimes the way we act isn't the way we ought to act. And so change involves an attitude adjustment. And every one of us have that struggle. It involves an acknowledgement that it's not all about me. Amen? In his book, True North, Pastor Gary Inrig quotes Tom Anderson, whose story describes a man who needed an attitude adjustment. He says this, I made a vow to myself on the drive down to the vacation beach cottage for 2 weeks. I would really try to be a loving husband and father, totally loving, no ifs, ands, or buts. The idea had come to me when I listened to a commentator on my car's tape player. He was quoting a biblical passage about husbands being thoughtful of their wives. He went on to say that love is an act of the will. A person can choose to love. To myself, I had to admit, I'd been a selfish husband. That our love had been dulled through my own insensitivity. He goes on, in petty ways, really chiding Evelyn for her tardiness, insisting on the TV channel I wanted to watch, throwing out day-old newspapers before Evelyn had a chance to read them. Well, for 2 weeks, that would all change. And it did, right from the moment I kissed Evelyn at the door. And I said, "That new yellow sweater, it looks great on you." "Oh, Tom, you noticed," she said, surprised and pleased, and maybe a little shocked. After a long drive, I wanted to sit and read. Evelyn suggested a walk on the beach. I started to refuse, but then I thought, Evelyn's been alone here with the kids all week, and now she wants to be alone with me. We walked on the beach while the kids flew their kites. And so it went. 2 weeks of not calling the Wall Street investment firm where I was a director, a visit to the Shell Museum, though I usually hate museums, holding my tongue while Evelyn's getting ready made us late for a dinner date. Relaxed, happy. That's how the whole vacation passed. I made a new vow to keep on remembering to choose love. But there was one thing that went wrong with my experiment, however. On the last night of our cottage, preparing for bed, Evelyn stared at me with the saddest expression. "What's the matter?" I asked her. "Tom," she said, in a voice filled with distress, "do you know something?" "I don't." "What do you mean?" "Well," she said, "that checkup I had several weeks ago, our doctor, did he tell you something about me? Tom, you've been so good to me. Am I dying?" It took a moment for it to all sink in for Tom, but he burst out laughing, and he replied, "No, honey." And as he put his arms around her, he said, "You're not dying. I'm just beginning to live." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, so many times we find ourselves confronted with the challenge of attitude adjustments, of coming to the reality that it's not always about us. And Job is confronted with these things as you are asking him question after question today. And Lord, I pray that you might speak to our lives as you're speaking to Job's life. In Jesus' name, amen. Job 38:22, God continues in his questions and he says, "Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserve for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth?" He gets into a lot of different things here. And here the Lord declares, "I actually reserve hail for a time of battle." And we note in history times when hail has actually turned the battle one way or another. Napoleon retreated from Russia because of hail. And then we know in Exodus chapter 9 that the children of Israel, remember, during the time of the plagues of Egypt, one of the plagues was that of hail. But on the land of Goshen, there was no hail, destruction. And then in the book of Revelation, we're told that there's going to be a time during the great tribulation period that there are going to be great hailstones that are going to fall down upon the inhabitants of the earth to bring destruction to the earth. And so God reserves hail as a weapon in his arsenal, he says. And God also stores snow in what he calls his treasury. And it's interesting that God's gems, these snowflakes of his treasury, every one of these snowflakes we now know are uniquely different from any others over all the earth. Wow, what a treasury he has. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, to cause a spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth, and the waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen? So God is here emphasizing to Job, hey, look, Job, I take care of all of creation, all of the creation. And remember, there's an idea in mankind that the world was created for us, because in the very beginning, in Genesis 1:28, it says God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish and of the sea, of the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves in the earth. And God did create the earth for mankind to enjoy, didn't he? But the Bible clearly states that the world and all of creation is owned by the Lord. It's not ours to own. It's ours to subdue. It's ours to explore. It's ours to tend and care for. But it's really not ours at all. It's his, isn't it? We're just part of this glorious creation. And God tells Job, look, I send rain to cause food to grow for you and for your crops, for your livestock. I cause all this food to come from the earth to sustain your life and the lives of your animals and the lives of your loved ones. And you know what, Job? I even cause food to come from the earth and rain to fall where there isn't anyone at all. I feed all the animals all over the planet. God has a whole world to take care of. And Job, you're not the center of it. Just like the earth is not the center of the universe, as we found out today. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? So when we view the heavens, we feel what? Really small, don't we? Seemingly insignificant. And yet we're told that we are so important. Even in light of our small size in contrast to the vastness and greatness of the universe, we're so important that God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, to live among us, and to die for us. Wow. Wow. And so here God tells Job that he alone is able to guide the stars on their courses through the skies. All the constellations, these stars that are mentioned here in the book of Job, they were all prominent. They were all seen very clearly in the night sky by the ancients. And they were all part of their folklore. And they talked about them. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? So God asked Job, look, Job, can you just give me an answer. Can you cause as simple a thing as rain to fall from the sky? Nope. Does it just turn on and off when you want it to? No, it doesn't. Look at verse 35. This is interesting. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? And I would have probably passed over these verses and not said much had it not been for 3 years ago when Brent went to a summer program on the edge at Marietta campus there at the Bible College when he was in his senior year of high school, the summer of his senior year. And he went there, and as he studied the Word of God, God spoke to him very powerfully through the book of Job. And one of the things he spoke to him was this very point in verse 35. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? And then notice verse 25 as well. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt? And Brent said to me, he says, "Wow, Dad, can you imagine? God like has a path for the lightning and the thunderbolt to just streak through the sky." He said to me, he said, "Dad, I want to be God's thunderbolt. I want to be God's bolt of lightning. And I would just go on the path that he has set before me." I thought, what a cool thing that God would speak that to your heart. And what's really neat is here 3 years later, in 2 days, Brent's leaving to go to Peru and for Bible college. And God is just directing and guiding his path. And I can't wait to see the path that God has channeled for him in the future. Amen? And this week, God has led me to a verse, and I've shared it with a couple of people, in Psalm 37, some verses 3 through 8. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." You see, God has a path for us to travel, every one of us. And on that path, we're to trust him, we're to commit our ways to him, to rest in him, to wait on him, and not to fret about all the possibilities that he needs to take care of. Just resting in him, delighting in his ways. And God's the one that causes us to be able to rest in him, to desire him, to delight in him. I love what Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's God who's doing that work in us. He's causing us to desire him, to draw close to him. It's the work of God, and we're responding to them, and we're walking on that path that he has set before us, the course that he wants us to walk upon. So let's go in verse 36. "Who has put," he says, "wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clogs cling together?" So God gives, he says, wisdom and knowledge to his creation. He gives wisdom to man, understanding. He gives instincts. It is God who gives the ability for man to think, he is saying, and it also is God who puts instincts into animals, into insects. Take, for example, the monarch butterfly. What an amazing thing. Lowell's got one on his shoulder back there. A monarch butterfly. This little thing, this little insect, migrates southwest every autumn for the warmer weather. So if they're on the west side of the Rocky Mountains, they migrate to Southern California, to some specific trees in Pacific Grove, into the eucalyptus trees. If they're on the east of the Rocky Mountains, they migrate southwest into Mexico to a specific grove of trees there, an area of trees there. And these monarch butterflies migrate to the same trees every year, and they migrate further than any other insect on the earth, up to about 2,500 miles. Now, what's really astounding is that the butterflies that migrate to the exact same trees each year are not the ones that went there the year before. Wow. So the ones that go to those trees come back and they lay larvae and eggs that develop into caterpillars and they develop into cocoons, as we all know, and then they liquefy in this cocoon and they change and transform into a butterfly, and this silly little butterfly has put into it, by the wisdom and the power of God, the way to go back 2,500 miles in a direction in a place that they've never been to before and have no instructions. This is no maps, no Waze program, no Google, no nothing. They go 2,500 miles back to a grove of trees and they're there in the same grove that their parents were, but they never got instructions from their parents. How does that happen? And that's just one little insect. And there's many different creatures that God has put that wisdom into. And that's what God is saying. Look, I put wisdom in the mind. I put understanding in the heart. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, verse 39, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? So God says, I take care of the lions, I take care of the ravens. He's saying, I take care of clean animals and unclean animals. And God has taken Job through this time up into these verses that we've read, both last week and this week. He's taken him out up to the clouds. He's taken him upon the earth. He's had him look at dry land, had him look at the seas. He then tells Job to look up into the heavens, look at the stars and all its courses. Next, Job is going to be taken by God on a tour of the animals at the zoo. God is going to take him literally to the zoo in chapter 39. Why? What do all these things have to do with Job's pain, Job's plight, Job's question? God's avoiding the questions. He's been asking all these questions. He didn't ask him about all these things about the animals and the way the sea is and the clouds and the lightning and all the stars. We don't really know why God does this. He avoids the answer that Job wants and instead gives him other information. Wow. We don't know, but I like what David Atkinson says in his book, and he tries to help us to understand. He says this: why, we need to ask, does God spend all this time talking about skies and stars and animals? Surely there is a more appropriate topic of conversation for someone who for some weeks has been going through an appalling sense of isolation. It is, of course, only when a depressed person has the safety and the assurance of another's presence, the conversation can happen. Now that Job knows he's not alone, it is appropriate for God to talk and perhaps to distract Job from his misery, certainly to give him new perspectives on his situation. It is as though the Lord is taking a walk through his creation, a walk through the garden, perhaps, as the storm becomes still, and is inviting Job to accompany him. Do you see this? Do you recognize this? Let me amaze you, says God, with the complexity and the intricacy of it all. Come round with me, Job. See these things. Wonder at them. Enjoy them. You cannot control them. But God says, they are all under my control. God is giving to Job a new perspective. So often when we are in pain and we have problems, we become very inward focused, don't we? We're focused inwardly. And God is saying, let's look at a new horizon. Let's raise your sights up. I want you to see yourself, Job, in a new way, God is saying. And the key point is, it's only when we find our place in God's plans and purposes that we can find rest for our souls and peace from the chaos of the world. So God is encouraging Job, lift up your vision from the ash heap in the dump that you are sitting in, the place where you have found yourself all these months. Look up to the wonders and the glories of my creation, the beauty and the intricacy of my majesty. And once again, what is God doing? God is preparing Job's heart. We talked about this a lot last week. He's preparing his heart so that he can receive new understanding. He's working there first. Why? It's because it's in our heart that change begins. Key point, sitting on the ash heap of our circumstances will not make anything change or feel better. Wow. So Job has questioned the Lord. And we question the Lord at times too, don't we? And now God says, I'm questioning you, Job. And that's what he goes on to in chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down. They bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. So Job was a farmer. Remember, he had a whole bunch of livestock. Certainly, he had assisted in the birthing process of those livestock, many of them, and he wanted to care for his animals, making sure they would produce well and reproduce. But here, God is challenging Job, and he's saying, look, Job, what about all the wild animals out there that are in areas where no man has ever gone before? Who assist in their birthing process? Who make sure they thrive and they prosper? I do all that, Job. I'm the one that helps them in their growth and their development. Verse 5, who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onagor? Whose home have I made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. So God is asking Job, look, who puts the stubbornness into the donkey? Who made this animal so stubborn, so obstinate, so determined? I'm the one that did that, Job. Look at the next question he asked. I find it interesting. Verse 9. He says, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? And I think about Jesus, little baby Jesus in the manger. And he had animals bedding by him there in the manger. Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because of his great strength? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? So God is asking Job if he can make the wild ox. So imagine this wild bull, a bronking bull, you know, the kind that they put somebody on there and he's bouncing around for a few seconds before he goes off. Imagine having that bull, putting a plow behind him and asking him to plow your field. That's what God is saying. Can you make that wild animal plow your field? He's showing Job, look, you're very limited, Job, in power, in knowledge, and wisdom. You don't know nothing yet. Next, God takes Job by the ostriches in the zoo that he's showing him through. The wings of the ostrich, they weigh proudly. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she lays her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God, isn't this interesting? God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. And when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. So God endows some animals and birds with wonderful features and great wisdom and characteristics, like a peacock. Richard and I were talking about that a couple weeks ago. Can you imagine whoever come up with the idea of a peacock and then designed it and all the colors and the feathers and everything else? God says, look, I did that. That's just one of my creativities. But I also made the ostrich who's stupid and does dumb things. And then I make an eagle that has an eyesight ability that's beyond your imagination to see things. And so God withholds beauty and withholds understanding and wisdom from some, and then he endows special, unique individual abilities and wisdom and beauties to others of his creation. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed its neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to the halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, ah, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. So God says, I give strength and fierceness to the horses, to wild horses. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom or spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command? And does it make its nest on high? On the rocks it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold, and from there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. That kind of reminds us of Jesus' statement, where the carcass is, the eagles gather, doesn't it? He might have been very familiar with Job. What do you think? Certainly. So God goes on to say, as he closes his first speech with Job, remember we talked about God gives Job two speeches. This is the conclusion of speech number one here, these last verses we're going to look at. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes him, let him answer it. Does Job have the nerve to try to tell God what to do? Does he really have the nerve to do this? Does he have the nerve to tell God how things could happen? Can you imagine? Let me ask you a question. Do you presume to tell God what to do? Yeah. You may not think so, but we often do try to tell him what to do and how to make things happen on earth. Yeah, in our prayers, the way we pray. Yeah, we're all guilty of this in certain prayers that we pray. We pray for our side to win. Might be the argument, might be a sports game, might be a war. And we pray for God to do some things that may not be His will or His timing to do it. And so we do, just like Job, we often presume upon God. And so I think it's important to search the Word of God. It's important that we pray, and when we pray according to His will, to understand what is His will. But understand this, there comes a point in our prayers where we must always surrender them up to the will of God. We say, Lord, here's what we want, here's what we're asking you for, but at the same time, that may not be in your wisdom or your will or your purpose or your timing. Nevertheless, not my will be done, Lord, but thy will be done. So in the past few weeks, just the past few weeks here in our little church, we've had two people in our church family go to be with Jesus. And both these people we've prayed with, and God has healed them, and God has helped them in times past. And both these people we've held their hands and we've prayed with in the last few weeks. And God has chosen that their healing was going to take place at this time, not here on earth, but in the arms of Jesus Christ in heaven. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And the same thing happens to all of us. We pray for someone to be healed, don't we? But it may not be the time for their healing. And sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we want them to be answered. But we need to remember the words of the old sage, the preacher Solomon, when he said in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season, a time, to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so we also need to keep things in God's hands. As Job responds to God's questions, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job is speechless. Speechless. What caused him to come to this point of just speechlessness? Because we saw speech after speech after speech throughout this whole book of Job. And he says, I am speechless. I'm going to shut up now, Lord, and just listen. What caused that change? What? The presence of God. It changes everything. The presence of God. When we're truly in His presence, truly in His presence, we're going to spend a lot less time talking and a lot more time listening, aren't we? He says, he calls himself vile. Vile is really more, has the meaning of insignificance than sinfulness. What he's really referring to is, I am so small, I am nothing, I am a peon, I am lower than the lowest, Lord. That's what he's trying to say. That word vile often is translated light in weight. And what I find interesting, and you might remember from our Ezekiel study, we talked about the glory of the Lord. And we remember that the word glory means heavy in weight. So God's glory has a lot of heaviness to the weight of it. And this word that Job uses for describing himself, I am vile, means I am light in weight. I am lighter than a feather, and you are heavier than gold in weight. You have so much substance. You are so great. You are so massively profound and intricately wonderful. I am nothing in comparison. So Job sees himself as little weight in light of God's great glory. And it reminds me of the words of the prophet Isaiah when he declares to us the mind of God, when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And that's where Job is left as he listens to God speaking to him. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you've taken us on a journey through creation. And often, Lord, in our lives, we encounter the same problem Job had. We encounter those things that impede change to happen in our lives. Why? Because we're always thinking it's about us. We're always looking inwardly, selfishly. Oh, Lord, help us to have new vision today, to look outwardly, to look beyond our circumstances, beyond our own questions, beyond our own problems. Lord, that we would look to your great plan and purpose. Lord, that we would see how we can fit into your plan and your purposes and not try to make you fit into our plan and our purposes. Lord, how we can serve you, not how you can serve us. Oh, Lord, we repent of those things. Lord, we just come to you and we ask you, Lord, to help us to be different. Help us to see our own selfishness. Help us to see our own pettiness. And Lord, that we would make a decision to be more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.